particularly appropriate was I was listening to Randy talk about his son and just how pleased he was with Ricky and his other sons and all that. You know what we're going to hear tonight when we look at Psalm 53, 11 and 12, just how pleased God the Father was with his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. And the difference is that we're going to see that Christ said seven things and there was truth in everything that he said, because everything that Jesus said he was came out to be absolutely the truth. Every prophecy that was ever told came out to be absolutely the truth. And the truth is, God was pleased in crushing his son and putting his wrath out, pouring his wrath out on his son, because he didn't want to give it to us, that wrath. And then we're going to see that his son is restored to his rightful place because of that obedience, because of the love for the Father, because he humbled himself. He will be restored and is restored now as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and we're waiting for his second coming. Amen? Amen. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we turn to page A25 or A24 in your Bibles. And I have a Bible here too. So let's take a look at that. And last week we talked about not only is Christ the way, the truth, and the life, which is John 14:6. We also looked at John 14:1 that says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust in me." That's what Jesus said. And we said, well, that is really the truth. That's the crux of everything is that we have to trust in Christ. And we said that truth is actually an acronym. And we said that last week that in John 14:1 he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." And that was the essence of truth. And we said that truth is really an acronym, if you want to look at it, to help you remember. Truth stands for trust restores us to him. And that's trust in what Christ did on the cross and trust in the tomb being empty. So if you look at the word truth, you have two T's. One at the, you know, the first T is trust in what happened at the cross. The second T is trust that the tomb is empty. And we're going to see that tonight as we study the life and we finish up what were the truths that Christ spoke on the cross. So as we look at page 824, we've already covered the track points of who is Jesus, 1 through 4. And I'm going to finish up on the truth by covering the seven things that Jesus talked about. And then tonight, what we're going to look at is that Jesus has great power to transform people, and Jesus has an eternal dominion. And that's essentially the study of the life that we have through Christ, as well as what we'll enjoy when we are with Christ in heaven, ruling and reigning, and also when he returns to take possession of this earth, which is what he is going to do as the rightful owner of the world, not Satan, who happens to be in control right now, right? But Christ will be restored, and so we'll be looking at that. So let's go ahead and look at the seven truths, if you will, that I handed out. And while you're looking at those, I'm just going to read Isaiah 53:10-11. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he shows us, as the God-man, his heart and soul. While he was literally being punished to death for our sins, he was thinking about us. He was thinking about fulfilling the law. And he was also thinking all that was written about him and fulfilling every prophecy that had been written about him. And so as we go through the seven things he talked about, we're going to point those out. But let me read Isaiah 53:10-11, which we covered last week. And this is on page 633 if you wanted to turn there. But it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." So in 53:10-11, you know, it says a lot about why God was pleased with the Son. And basically it says God the Father was pleased to place his righteous wrath on his Son, the only one that would do. Jesus became our guilt offering. And a guilt offering is an offering that's offered for somebody else's sin. See, Christ was offered not because he sinned, but to cover our sin. So he was the guilt offering. Because of what he did on the cross, he will see his offspring. And his offspring is literally us, the church, or those who come to know the Father through the Son, right? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So he will see his offspring and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He will prolong his days and his offspring's days. It'll be eternity. He will be the God, it will be God the Father's pleasure to prosper him, restoring him to his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a result, Jesus' anguish on the cross, God the Father was satisfied. So because of what Jesus did on the cross, God the Father was satisfied, and everything we deserved was taken out on Christ. And then we have a rightful standing with God. And his dying on the cross also was the ultimate act of grace. As was stated in verse 11, my servant, Jesus, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. It will be just like we never sinned, right? So that's the bottom line. He will justify the many. He will make us as if we had never sinned. But he also showed grace because of, how he died on the cross, just in how he was thinking about us, thinking about fulfilling the law, as well as fulfilling everything that was said about him. So that also was a picture of grace. And then as we look at track point 5, we're going to see that, Jesus has the great power to transform people. And that's, once we've come to know Christ, that he will transform us. And if you ever doubted that there was a God, when you've experienced Christ in your life, you'll doubt no longer. So you can read about his death, his resurrection, and the things we're going to look at tonight. But really, experiencing God is when you really truly know that he is all he says he is, because he has conformed you and continues to conform you and the life that you're living. And then finally, Jesus has eternal dominion, which we'll look at. And as far as eternal life is concerned, as Pastor Dave said on Sunday, we're being prepared right now for eternity, right? In his sermon on Sunday. And in fact, we're going to read that we're being prepared as a kingdom of priests for God the Father. So isn't that something to think about? So everybody that didn't think they were good enough to be a priest, start thinking about it. because we're being prepared right now. And there's no time like the present to get started. Right? And then after we rule 1,000 years with Christ in the millennial rule, we will then spend eternity with him in the New Jerusalem. So that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what we're going to cover tonight. So let's go ahead without further ado and take a look at the 7 things that Christ said on the cross, and they were said in the following order. It says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. He said to the thief, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. The third thing he said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. And to John, the disciple, he said, here's your mother. The fourth thing, my God, why have you abandoned me? The fifth thing, I am thirsty. The sixth thing, it is finished. And the seventh and last thing on the cross he said was, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. So those are the things we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and turn to page 935. And we're going to read Luke 23:32 through 43. And we're going to look at the first 2 things that he said. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And to the thief, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. So again, that's on page 935, Luke 23:32 through 43. All right, 23:32 through 43. And it says, 2 others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, or Calvary, or Golgotha, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the Chosen One. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it. But the other criminal protested. Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you today you will be with me in paradise. So, let me give you some background. Jesus was put on the cross in the morning, and for conversation's sake, I'm going to say it was around 9 o'clock. And the Bible says that he was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. When Jesus said this first thing, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, this was either done right after they nailed Jesus to the cross or after they had nailed him and dropped the cross into the hole. So this was like the first thing that happened while he was on the cross. So as soon as he was nailed to the cross, he was asking them or asking the Father to forgive them for they know not what they do. Now the truth of this statement is that through this plea for forgiveness, Jesus made intercessions for the rebels or intercession for the transgressors, just as he said he would in Isaiah 53:12. It says, he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. So right then he was interceding for those who were nailing him to the cross. Jesus states the gravity of what they were doing. They didn't know the gravity of the situation. It wasn't that they didn't know they were murdering an innocent person. They knew they were murdering an innocent person. But when he says, forgive them for they know not what they do, he's talking about they don't know the gravity of the situation here, that they're literally nailing to the cross, you know, the King of Kings. So that's what he was talking about there. Also in John 3:17, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So Christ demonstrated that on the cross. Here he was being condemned to death as Pilate voiced his hand and said, I know this man's innocent, but his innocent blood is not on me. He was condemned to death, but he did not condemn others because he was here to save the world and not condemn it, just like it said in John 3:17. He therefore wasn't going to condemn those who were doing this act. His second statement, today you will be in paradise with me, was assurance to the thief that he was forgiven and that he would be with him in paradise that day. I mean, there was an answer to the first prayer, or if you will, the first statement. Jesus interceded and said, forgive them. Well, that statement or that prayer literally brought the first person to forgiveness, the thief on the cross. The one that says, don't you fear God even when you're facing death? I mean, what does it say in Proverbs 1:7? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. So right here is a demonstration that this man, maybe for the first time in his life, obviously, probably it was the first time in his life, had godly wisdom, and that was the fear of God when they were being condemned to death. What else did he do? He literally said, you know, you are the king. You know, and he was repenting. And we know that when you confess the Lord with your mouth and you repent of your sins, that you will be saved. So the truth of this is that thief was saved by grace through faith. And that, not of itself, but it was a gift that Christ had given him on the cross next to him. Now, it also is true that you don't need to be baptized, right? Just looking at how this thief was brought into paradise, they didn't pull him off the cross and baptize him, right? He says, you will be with me in paradise today, I assure you. So those straight out of the mouth of Christ. In his third statement, and this is on page 960, he says to his mother, dear woman, here's your son, here's your mother. As we turn to page 960, we'll look at John 19:26 and 27 because I want to read this in context. And really, as far as the rest of this study goes, this is probably going to be the last time we really dwell on what happened at the cross, because this is going to be the final cornerstone or foundation we lay with regards to the cross. So it's important that we just dwell on this for one final time to pull it all together. So as we go into the applications, we'll be able to refer back to this. John 19:26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, and that would be John, he said to her, dear woman, here is your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into her home. This is a, you know, when he said, behold your son, and then he turned to John, behold your mother. This is a reminder, I believe, to Mary of the prophecy of Simeon, the priest, who they took Jesus to dedicate on the eighth day when he was circumcised. Simeon was the priest, and he wasn't going to die. It was prophesied that he would not die until the one who saves came to him. Well, lo and behold, he saw Jesus, and he told Mary at that time, he said that the Son was the Christ, and that he would bring many to salvation, but a sword would pierce her soul. So as he said, behold, or woman, behold, this is your son. You know, I can only imagine the sword that was piercing her heart as she remembered that, you know, this was the purpose for him being born, right? Behold your son, mother, I am fulfilling the work that the Father had sent me to do. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't something of his choosing, but it was something that he did, and he did in obedience, and he did, you know, to the every jot and tittle was fulfilled. All right, surely her soul was pierced. Basically, as a human son, he loved his mother, and he would no longer be able to care for her. And it was the Jewish law, if you will, that the oldest son was responsible for caring for the mother if the father had passed away. We can assume that the father was no longer present or available, if you will. He had died. Joseph had died. And his other brothers, he had four brothers, right? And they were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, hadn't come to know him as Lord yet until after he was resurrected. So what he did is he fulfilled the law by saying, John, take care of my mother, because not only do I love her as a human son and I need someone to take care of her, but the law would require that, right? And he did it with a disciple, someone that knew him as Lord, because that's the one who should take care of the mother, one that knows him as the Lord. And also he was Mary's Lord as well, which we're going to talk about. And that's the truth, that he was her Lord as well as he was everyone else's Lord. And for that reason, the Bible never quotes Jesus as calling her mother, right? He always calls her woman or dear woman. He never calls her mother, you know, because she too must worship him. And that's the bottom line. Jesus did not want to elevate her to a place of extraordinary position. In fact, this is illustrated in Luke 11:27 through 28. In 11:27 through 28, Jesus said, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So no matter if religions want to deify her or not, the truth of the matter is when they do, it's idolatry. Jesus makes it very clear. She may have been her earthly mother, but he was her Lord. She had no further standing than that. She was a sinner like everyone else. She was not to be deified, and that it wasn't her that should be blessed, but who should be blessed are the ones who hear the word of God and obey it. So if we give her names like co-redemptress, redemptress, and queen of heaven, or any other forms of deification, it's really a sign, if you will, of idol worship. Okay, the next thing was, my God, why have you abandoned me or forsaken me? And this is on page 873. If we'll turn there. This is Matthew 27:45-46. Matthew 27:45-46, page 873. So now again, we got to remember that Christ is, you know, he's been hanging on the cross for approximately 3 hours. And when he says this, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, or the apostrophe there says, they also have interpreted to be Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you abandoned me? So again, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. What was the purpose of that darkness? It was a symbol of judgment. All right. That is that, God's purpose for that was a symbol of judgment, in that his son would take on his wrath and be held accountable for all the sins of eternity. As Christ hung there, he was taking on the sins of the world. He was dying as a substitute for others. He was suffering the punishment for those sins that were ours and of the world. And the very essence of that punishment was the outpouring of God's wrath against sinners. And that fulfilled Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. So again, the darkness symbolizes judgment. And what many believe is that when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the moment when he took on the sins of the entire world, if you will, or the wrath of God. So God meted out judgment. God the Father meted out judgment on his son. And for Jesus, that was a fate worse than death. He who had never been separated from his father was separated at that time. And he who had no sin was made sin for us. And he bore the full wrath of the Father. It took God's one and only Son to be able to do that. Remember, we called him the God-man. Only the God-man was sinless. He was the only one that would do. And I believe that's what he was contemplating in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was literally sweating drops of blood. Was not so much the physical death he was going to face, but the separation from God the Father the first time ever in eternity, to be separated from him and take on the sins of the world. So he himself is the propitiation for our sins, is what 1 John 2:2 says, which means an offering for our sins, and that's a guilt offering. Just as it is stated that he would do in Isaiah 53. So he is the propitiation. When you hear propitiation, that means that he was an offering to God. He was the guilt offering, if you will, for us. And this is probably the most painful moment in God the Father, for God the Father as well. There was no last-minute reprieve for his son like there was for Isaac. Remember Abraham and Isaac, right? He was getting ready to sacrifice him, and the angel said, stop, we provided a sacrifice for you, and they found a ram over in the thickets, and they sacrificed the ram. Well, there was no reprieve, if you will, for Christ, because he was the way, the truth, and the life, and this is the only way we were going to be able to come to know the Father, so this had to be completed. And just like in Gethsemane, he was praying, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But your will be done, not mine. Well, the Father's will was being done right now and being meted out on the cross. And I thought it was interesting that under the law of Moses, that the earthly fathers had to sacrifice the most tender flesh of their sons as a covenant. Right? They would circumcise their sons. But here's God the Father. He would sacrifice the most tender flesh that he had, which was literally his one and only son. So I think that circumcision is really like an illustration of that God's flesh would be sacrificed for us. While man was willing to sacrifice a small amount to God to fulfill the covenant, look how much God would sacrifice for us to fulfill his part of the new covenant. So again, that's just something that struck me when I was studying. The next thing is, I thirst. And this is in John 19, 28 and 29 on page 961. It says, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished, and to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it to his lips. So this truth reminds us of Christ's humanity. Christ knew that after he took on all the sins of the world, he took on the wrath of the Father, that literally all he needed to do now was fulfill Scripture, if you will. And that Scripture is Psalm 69:21. It says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And sour wine, when you look at other translations, sour wine is interpreted as vinegar, because what is sour wine but vinegar? So Christ was showing he was human. I mean, certainly he was definitely dehydrated after hanging on the cross for almost six hours at this time. He was asking for something to drink, but he also wanted to fulfill the prophecy. And I believe that this is also as an illustration that Jesus had to drink the bitter cup that the Father had given him. Right? He didn't want to drink it. if there's any way he could have avoided it, he asked the Father to allow him to avoid it, but there was no other way. And I think this is also a reminder of the taste in the mouth that the world should leave in our mouths, if you will. The taste that we should have in our mouths for this world. Because we're in the world, but not of the world. The things we see in this world should leave a bitter or a sour taste in our mouth. I mean, when we see what's happening every day and it just grates on us, I mean, it should just remind us of, you know, just how sour this fallen and sinful world is. But we have a righteous standing with God the Father through Jesus. I think also that this truth reminds us that He is the living water. And whoever drinks from His well will never thirst again. Right? There are several passages where Jesus addressed this. He says in John 4:13 and 14, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." And this is at the woman at the well. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." All right? John 7:37 and 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." So when I was reading about how Jesus was thirsty, you know, what came to me, and I believe his revelation, was that we will never have to thirst like that because we have the living water. We have Christ, the well that never runs dry. Amen? The next statement that he made is, "It is finished." And this is on page 961 also, and it's on the next verse. And it says, "When Jesus had tasted it, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and released his spirit." With this ultimate truth, he dealt a decisive blow to Satan. Because, you know, Satan had done everything he could to snuff out the path for us to come to know the Father. He thought, we can only believe that he thought he had won. That, by crucifying Christ, that he had literally defeated God, right? By seeing the Son die right there. Well, in reality, we have victory because of what Christ did do, not Satan. I mean, Satan was defeated at that point. And at that moment, when Christ said it is finished, we no longer have to worry about getting what we do deserve, right? Which is death and damnation. But we have what we don't deserve, and that's eternal life and a right standing with God through Jesus Christ. And this fulfills Isaiah 53:11 and 12, where it talks about how we will have that. It says, "I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier." Well, I think maybe that it would be even better, not to change it, but victorious soldier. Remember, kings were soldiers, right? They would lead their troops into battle. We really have a victorious king, right? It says, "Because he exposed himself to death, he was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels." And this is where we have victory in Jesus, because we had a king that put himself on the cross. And because he did so, he exposed himself to death. And through that death, we have a resurrected life in him. We have victory in Jesus. What was finished and made an end of was sin and guilt. What was finished and paid in full was the price of our redemption. What was finished and fully performed was the righteous requirements of a holy God and Father. What was finished and accomplished was the work the Father had given the Son to do. What was finished and man intended for evil, God had completed and intended for good. So, isn't that what happens today? Things that men intend for evil, God uses for good. It's like when they had the Twin Towers fall, how many people came to know the Lord or went back to going to church and went back? Now, I don't know how many are still there, but at that point, people were searching their souls and they knew that there was something greater in this world than themselves. And they literally went out and were searching for Christ or searching for the answers. So God does use the things that man intends for evil for good. as he did with Christ on the cross. And this is truly the good news. It is finished. Jesus has had accomplished God's part of the new covenant. Now all that's left is for us to fulfill our part, and that is just accept what Christ has done and to trust in Christ. And at that moment, last week we talked about the Holy of Holies and how it had the big thick veil, and the only one that was allowed into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, right? Well, that veil at that moment in the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and it says in the Word it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. So it was torn only in the way God could do it. We no longer need a mere man to be our high priest to represent us. We have Jesus as our high priest. Now we can go directly to God through Jesus. We don't have to rely on a man or somebody to represent us to God the Father, because we have Jesus who is representing us when he is our Lord, the Lord of our lives. We are no longer separated from God if we believe in his Son, because the price has been paid. And then that brings us to the last statement that Jesus said on the cross, and it is, into your hands I commit my spirit, or in the New Living Translation, it's, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And this is on page 935, which is Luke 23:46. And it says, then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. So the truth of that statement is that at that point, he broke all the bondages of humanity. It was done. It was finished. He gave up his own spirit, if you will. It was done God's way, not man's way. And the justice was meted out just as God the Father had intended. And Jesus also trusted in God to raise him from the dead and to restore us to him through that death and through the resurrection. The truth is, Jesus gave his life for us and no one took it, just like then. He gave up the spirit, or gave up the ghost, as the King James Version would say. And this is stated in John 10:17 and 18 also. It says, the Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again, for this is what my Father has commanded. This is the truth that Jesus had told Pilate. He said, you know, you don't have any authority over me except what was given to you from above. And it wasn't like Pilate was sentencing Christ to death. Pilate was literally giving himself a death sentence, because he turned from the truth. He turned from Jesus telling him that he was the way, the truth, and life, that he was the King of the Jews. It is as he said it was. But Pilate turned and washed his hand. Likewise, we can't turn and wash our hands of Christ. And we also can't get to heaven our own way. We can only do it one way. So unlike the world would have us believe that there's many ways to get to heaven, we know that there's only one. And that's through what Christ did on the cross. And that's the truth. It has to be done his way, the way, through the God-man. So we too will be released from bondage, if you will, to have the life that he always intended us to have. So by his death, we have life. And it isn't always like opposite of what we think, right? You know, he says if we want our life, we have to lose it, right? Well, the same thing. Christ wanted life for us. He had to give his life. There was some interesting things that happened following his death, and I just want to go over them quickly. You don't have to turn there. But after his death in Matthew 27:50 through 54, it says that an earthquake occurred, so there was a natural disaster. Godly people were raised from the dead, and they went into Jerusalem and were seen by many people. I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself. Godly people walking around Jerusalem that were dead, had been dead, so they were raised from the dead. The centurion and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified, and they said, this man truly was the Son of God. So in his death, and what happened through what the centurion seen, literally was brought to know that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And I believe that they were saved at that point. I mean, only God would know. But you know, when you recognize that he is the Son of God. And then the other interesting thing, and I just want to touch on this, because when we talk about hell and Hades, I'm going to touch on this more. But Jesus spent 3 days in Hades, if you will. And it says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." With Jesus' reference here to the 3 days, the crucifixion is then surmised to have happened on Thursday and not on Friday, as it's usually celebrated as Good Friday. It's surmised, if you will, from the different commentaries and things I read, that it actually happened on Thursday, and they talk about a high Sabbath and a regular Sabbath. The day after Passover was a high Sabbath, whereas the Passover day was not. So, but going on to this Hades, about Christ going to Hades, Peter said in Acts 2:24 and 2:27, "But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. For you will not leave my soul among the dead in Hades." So it references there also in Psalm 16:10, David references about how his soul would not be kept in Hades. Peter also stated in 1 Peter 1:3, 18 and 19, that Christ died a physical death and preached to the spirits in prison. And in prison is interpreted in the commentaries that I read as Hades. And he preached a message to those spirits who had disobeyed God long ago. And it talks about disobeyed God long ago during the time of Noah. So a lot of interesting things, and we'll develop that as we get into when we study Hades in the future. So I just wanted to whet your appetite there. But some believers, or I should say, some believe that he preached the gospel. Some believe he preached the message of victory through the cross, of the cross to the spirits. But it is a consensus that he was in Hades preaching some type of message, if you will, to disobedient spirits. And that's all I know about it. But I wanted to share that with you. The bottom line is, he is risen. The tomb was empty. He appeared to many for 40 days after his crucifixion. If we would read Luke 24:1-7, let's do that. It's on page 935. We're right here. Luke 24:1-7 says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee. The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day.'" And that's exactly what happened. He lives, he rules, and he reigns as the tomb is empty. And that's, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust in Jesus." And we're to trust in what the Word says in this regard. So, the truth is that, the tomb was empty. Acts 1:3 says he appeared and talked to the apostles and other people, the disciples, many times. Acts 1:9-11, Jesus then ascended to heaven, but he will return. And the truth is, trust restores us to him. And we must trust in the cross, trust in the empty tomb, and trust that he will return, because that is the cornerstone of our faith. To do anything less is, not to have the faith, right? Father asked that I trust him. The faith that's necessary for the life that we're going to talk about next as far as life in Christ. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to the tracts real quick. We'll turn to page 970. It's, Jesus has great power to transform people. Page 970. And we're looking at... It says, read Acts 4:1-13. And 4:1-13 says, "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until the morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of believers now totaled over 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Ananias the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." So Acts 4:12, that's the bottom line. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. And that's a cornerstone of our faith. So let's take a look at the reading tract there. It says, "The entire books of Acts is a testimony to the transformation that takes place in the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Consider the case of Peter and John. Immediately after Christ's crucifixion, Peter and John went into hiding. In fact, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times before Jesus died. These men were far from bold, but when Jesus came back to life, met with them and told them to wait for the promised Holy Spirit once he returned to heaven, everything changed. Why were Peter and John so bold? And how can our lives be so dramatically transformed?" And they give 3 points here. They say, you know, the 3 points are that Peter and John spent time with Jesus. Peter and John modeled their lives after Jesus' life and teaching. Peter and John put their confidence in Christ, not in their own abilities. But I'd also like to add, it was also the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is what they're talking about. Christ says, "Wait, and I will send someone to help you, a comforter to help you." So let's read here. It says, "Peter and John spent time with Jesus. For 3 years, Peter and John followed Jesus throughout Israel. During this time, they saw Jesus perform many miracles. They also listened to his teaching and observed his lifestyle. But they weren't just casual observers. They talked with Jesus and shared their lives with him. They made Jesus a significant part of their lives. Even though we did not walk alongside Jesus during his time on earth, we can invite him into our hearts. In addition, we have his teachings to study and the ability to spend time with him in prayer. We don't have to have lived in Bible times to have a relationship with Jesus." And all of us who have a relationship with Jesus know how true that is. I mean, spending time in the Word and time in prayer and seeing what he's done in our lives to transform us, we're all living, walking testimonies. Peter and John modeled their lives after Jesus' life and teaching. Christ's life and resurrection had such an impact on Peter and John that they began to imitate Jesus in their behavior. We can see that impact in the first few chapters of Acts. Here Peter and John proclaimed the message boldly in public. He healed a crippled beggar and endured persecution for Jesus. Their actions prove an important point. We need to put into practice what we have learned from spending time with Jesus. And we call that application, right? We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. We need to apply what we learn and what we experience with Christ. Peter and John put their confidence in Christ, not in their own abilities. Remember, Peter and John were common fishermen. They had no impressive credentials to flash in front of these people. They simply relied upon Jesus to guide them and help them through any obstacles, and that gave them all the confidence they needed. We should do no less. And I also believe the confidence they had was in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit again. The boldness that they got was through the dunamis that they received on the day of Pentecost. And we too, when we ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, can have that boldness and empowerment. Just as Pastor Dave talks about every morning before your feet hit the ground, ask for more of the Holy Spirit in your life or for that empowerment to live a life that's pleasing to God. If you want to see the power of Jesus Christ in action today, Take a look at some of the lives he has turned around. Some of the greatest evidence for Jesus Christ today consists of countless lives that have been dramatically changed by his touch. And I think all of us here can testify to that, either through what he's done in our lives or what we've seen him do in others' lives. Real quickly, let's turn to page 1126. I'm sorry, 1156. And we'll finish up. Okay, and we're going to read Revelation 1, 4 through 8. And it says here, "This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." See right there, that's going to be our purpose there in eternity. It says, "He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him." Yes, amen. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One." All right. Hallelujah. He will come again here, rule and reign on this earth. All right, let's see what the commentary says. Jesus has eternal dominion. So in the last track, we looked at how our lives are changed here in this world, if you will, as we accept Christ and we live a life that's conformed to him. Now it talks about Jesus as having eternal dominion. It says, "This passage of Scripture confirms two important aspects about Jesus Christ, his majesty and dominion. Yet Jesus is distinctly different than any type of royalty or government we are familiar with. The following 6 points show the difference. He is the first to rise from death and die no more." Christ gives us a glimpse of what will happen after we die. So because Christ died and spent 3 days in Hades, we don't have to worry about that. Because Paul said that our last breath on earth is our first breath with Christ, right, in heaven. So we don't have to go through what Christ did. So we will be with him as soon as we die. "He is greater than any king in all the earth. He is Lord over all creation. No earthly leader can make that claim. He loves us and demonstrated his love by his death. Rarely has someone in authority over others offered to die in their place. He has set us free from our sins and given us a place of honor in his kingdom. For those of us who have received Jesus into our lives, he has given us a place of tremendous privilege and access to the throne of God." I mean, we literally, as his children, right? He says, call him Abba, Father. We come before the Father saying, Papa, Papa, or Daddy, Daddy, because he's a personal, loving God. We have a personal, loving relationship with him. "He will return again in triumph. This king will draw the attention of the entire universe with his return. He is eternal. He always has been and always will be. No one else but God could make that claim. Some people have a rather stereotypical view of Jesus. They picture him as most artists have, with long flowing hair, perhaps a staff in his hand, and a lamb wrapped around his neck. Yet the Bible never does give us a description of Jesus' physical appearance. If it did, we would undoubtedly worship the image instead of the Lord." And we talked about this last week and the week before. "This description of Christ in Revelation, though, it does not give us a physical picture, allows us to see the glorified Christ, and this Christ is full of power and majesty." He's not some meek or, if you will, puny, creature or whatever that was without will or without power. Basically, he subdued his power. Remember, he veiled his divinity. And allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. And through that, we have eternal life. And In summary, the God-man was the Passover lamb, completing the unfulfilled requirement of the old covenant. Being the God-man, he was the only unblemished sacrifice that would be suitable for paying the price for our sins in full. And that's because we as humans fall so short of what the law was. Him being the sinless one is the only one who could actually fulfill the law. Being the God-man, he was able to take the full wrath of God and the justice that a perfect and holy God had to mete out so that we could have right standing with him. And through this God-man sacrifice, we would be forgiven and have death permanently pass over us. So he was the Passover lamb. Also, his blood as the God-man was required as the atonement for sin and for a guilt offering made on our behalf. And so that was the blood of the new covenant. So at the Lord's Supper, he talked about how his body was broken for us, and he demonstrated that by breaking the bread. And he says, "This is my blood. It is given for you, the blood of the new covenant." So the God-man fulfilled that. Jesus, as the God-man, is also our mediator and high priest, so that when we stumble, he defends us, and he is faithful to forgive us if our hearts are conformed to his. Therefore, our lives need to be conformed to Jesus. Amen. Jesus also talks about how he was he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in him will never die. And then he asks, "Do you believe this?" Well, that's the ultimate question. Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? If you do, you will live with him forever. And I like to think of life as an acronym too. Life is forever, L-I-F-E, when you trust in Christ, right? Or life is for eternity, L-I-F-E, when you trust in Christ, right? Because he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Trust in God and trust in Jesus." Amen? All right, next week what we're going to do is we're going to look at the virgin birth, and we're going to look at the Christmas story. And we're also going to look at the gifts that the Magi's brought. And what did those gifts mean? And we're just going to explore that a little further. But I did want to share something from Max Lucado, 6 Hours one Friday. It says, we're talking about how we have Jesus as our mediator. It says, and we have eternal life and forgiveness through Christ. It says, our lives are not futile. Our failures are not fatal. Our deaths are not final. All right? So again, our lives are not futile. Our failures are not fatal. Our deaths are not final when we have Christ as the Lord of our life. And I'll end on that note.